All right, as Dustin had mentioned, we are starting our study of the book of Exodus this morning. And anytime we do the introductions, it can be a little bit pedantic, it can be a lot of material, it isn't generally the most exciting thing, but it really serves us well to understand the background for the book. And there, you know, anytime you get to the Old Testament, especially a book like the Exodus, there's a lot of controversy. In fact, when I was in seminary, most of what we would read in regard to the Old Testament came from liberal scholars because conservative scholars couldn't get a whole lot of stuff published back then. It's a lot easier today than it was back then. And a lot of them just didn't believe what the Bible said. In fact, I was listening to a YouTube video this week by two individuals who claim to be biblical archaeologists, but they deny what the scriptures teach. So it's always a good idea, especially when you get to the Old Testament, to go through some things. So we're going to do a lot of information. That's why I'm doing the PowerPoint presentation. You don't have to do a lot of writing. I don't expect you to do a lot of page flipping. But I think it'd be a good idea for us to go through the background information of this. And there is some stuff in here that I think you'll find very interesting, especially as it relates to maybe some of the archaeological evidence and whatnot. So we're just going to work our way through it and see what we can come up with here. So this one, authorship, I don't think there's probably anybody within evangelical circles that really deny who it was that wrote it. We know who wrote it, right? Now, the book, when you turn to Exodus, doesn't say right in there, I, Moses, wrote this. So, you know, most of the authors didn't do that. So we have to base our understanding of who wrote something on two primary sources. One of them is if the Bible itself says anything about who the author is, and the second would be what church history sort of teaches us. And fortunately for us, the Bible tells us who actually wrote the book of Exodus. In fact, you see there's Old Testament evidence. If you look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, it says Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, right? Exodus chapter 17, verse 14 said, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. So the Lord himself told Moses, write this down. Why? Moses probably wasn't going to remember it all, right? So write it down. It says to write it down as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Why Joshua? Joshua's going, he's going to be the one that takes Israel into the conquest. Because remember, for 40 years, the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness. So God told him, write it down, recite it to Joshua. Exodus 34, 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And you see, there's other references there. In fact, there's a handful of references there. Other Old Testament authors also refer to the first five books as the books of Moses. We see that in Joshua and Kings and a bunch of other places as well. So from an Old Testament perspective, we're told that it was Moses who wrote it. Not only that, but we have New Testament information as well. 1 John chapter 5, verse 46. I'm sorry, just in John chapter 5, verse 46. Jesus himself said, for if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Why? For he wrote about me. It's a reference to Moses writing the Old Testament. In Mark, Jesus said, this is the book of Moses as it referred specifically from Exodus. Romans 10, we have Paul. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. So just like the Old Testament, the New Testament repeatedly refers to the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, as being written by Moses. Even Paul in the epistles. So we have the Old Testament witness and we have the New Testament witness as well. We take that at face value. Now, most evangelical scholarship would accept that. Again, a lot of liberal scholars who claim to be Christian, who claim to be archaeologists, who claim to be Old Testament scholars, are going to tell you, no, 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 it wasn't written by Moses. It was written way, way too late. It couldn't have been written by Moses. And they have their reasons for dating that. Most of it's based off of a poor timeline or poor chronology, and we'll get to that in a little bit here. Brings up the next question. What was the date? What was the purpose of writing? Well, if you think about it, Moses, I'm somebody who holds to an early date of the Exodus, which basically means the Exodus happened somewhere around 1440, 1446 BC. And we'll get to that in a little bit here. But Moses, obviously, if they left around that time from Egypt, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was 80 when he left. He died shortly before they went into Canaan. So Moses had to have written this during that wilderness wanderings. So probably if the Exodus happened at 1440 or so, that means that somewhere around 1406 is when they would have gone into the land. Had to be written before that. So that's, and that's not critical for us. It doesn't matter for us a whole lot why or when it was written, except when you hear others talk about, oh, it was written in the 1200s, or it was written in the, you know, 800s BC. It could not have been. That's the only reason why this might be valuable to us. No, we believe it was written by Moses. Moses was dead before the 800s. Okay? So that's the only reason that would be critical for us. And then the other issue is, why was it written? We already saw previously why it was written. We go back to the Old Testament. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write in this book as a what? Memorial. What would that be a memorial for? Well, as you have the next generation going into the land of Canaan, they needed to know about these things. Because we have everything from not just the patriarchs, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all that history, the time they spent in Egypt, all that history, the Exodus and all the great things that God did, going in and the conquest, all that had to be written down so that those who went into the promised land of Canaan would know. Because the first generation died in the wilderness. They weren't going to get to go into the land of Canaan. And so they needed a memorial, some way to remember all of these things. Think about you and I. How do we know about anything related to Christ? We have a memorial. We have the New Testament. It was written down for our benefit and our purpose. In fact, Paul even says that everything in the Old Testament was written as a tutor to what? Lead us to Christ. So, that would be the date and the purpose, why it was written. We know why. We know a general idea of the date. Now, when it comes to the structure of how the book is laid out, it really has two halves to it. The first is verses or chapters 1 through 18, and that covers basically the sort of a real brief summary of when Joseph had first entered the land. There's a little couple of verses in the beginning. But it basically tells us from chapter 1 through 18, from the exodus of Egypt all the way to their arrival at Mount Sinai. And then, chapters 19 through 40 cover the establishment of the covenant, giving of the law, the plans for the tabernacle, a lot of building stuff and information. There's a lot of details there that make your eyes bug out. As Dustin said this morning, makes our head hurt. So really, you get these two halves, 1 through 18 and then 19 through 40. Now, there's a number of different ways that people like to summarize sort of what the book is really about. And there's some neat ways that they've done it. These are not mine. These are things that I've seen elsewhere. But one is that the way that the structure of the book is designed is to show us their deliverance from submission to their captors in Egypt to submission to their God. Which is kind of cool. So, deliverance from submission to their captors in the first 18 chapters to submission to their God. So they went from Egypt being oppressed by their oppressors to submitting to God. That's a neat way to look at it. Another way to look at it is they went from being servants of Pharaoh or slaves of Pharaoh to becoming servants of God. And so you have the period of 1 through 18 there. They were enslaved by the Pharaoh. They were slaves to him. And they went and became servants of God in the second half of the book. Another great way to sort of summarize that. And then lastly, another great way to review it is to say that they were rescued from human bondage. And then they were rescued from bondage from sin. Which is kind of interesting. Meaning, they had their physical bondage in Egypt. And so the first 18 books or chapters are about delivering them from that physical earthly bondage in Egypt. And then the second half of the book, which is the introduction of the law and righteousness and holiness and how to deal with their sins and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and everything else, was all about their being released from bondage to their sin. So bondage physically, bondage spiritually. Another way to look at it, and I'm sure there's probably a handful of others, but again, kind of a neat way to look at it. But again, two different parts to the book. We're going to go through the first 18 chapters, and then we don't know what we're going to do after that. We may stop and pause Just because we're going to be in it for a long time. We may pause and break out and go do something else, but we'll obviously come back then and deal with the second half of the book. But initially, the plan is to go through the first half of the book, which again, I think will be... By the time we're done with that, I think you'll be saying, yeah, let's do something else for a little bit, because your head's going to be swimming, your eyes going to be googly. But there's some great stuff. Dustin and I are about... I looked last night, I have 10 lessons already prepared. Dustin has probably or has planned for, I think, a couple in there, two or three. So I think we're probably about 13 messages ahead of you guys at this point. All right? So there's some great stuff in there. Okay, how about main themes that we see in the book of Exodus? Some of the themes are summed up in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. You can turn there if you want to, but the stuff's up on the screen. One of the themes is the knowledge of Yahweh. We see in Exodus chapter 6 there. This is, I think it's verse 6, but it's repeated in verses 7 and 8. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. That's going to become critical. That phrase, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, is used repeatedly, and there's reasons and purpose for that. So knowledge of Yahweh is one of the big themes of this book. Not just the Israelites knowing Yahweh, but Pharaoh knowing Yahweh, and Egypt knowing Yahweh as well. Another major theme is freedom from bondage. We talked about that in the previous slide. He says that I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Another one is the idea of redemption. He says, I will also redeem you, which is the idea of purchasing you back, buying you back, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, which kind of leads to another theme, which is God's omnipotence, his power, his authority. We're also going to see the theme of God's covenant come up because he's going to make a covenant now with Israel. And that's going to take place here in the book of Exodus. It's something he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now, in fact, that's what causes him to act. We're going to find that out in the first couple of lessons of the book of Exodus, that one of the reasons why the Lord does what he does, the reason he goes and rescues and delivers Israel, is because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That becomes the impetus that drives all of this. And so that theme is going to come up repeatedly. Then you have the promised land. That's another theme. He even says it again in the very beginning. He tells them here, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so we're going to see that come up repeatedly as well. In fact, that's what leads us through the book, is this idea that they're going to the land. It isn't just, I'm going to save you from Egypt. But no, I'm going to save you from Egypt, but I'm taking you somewhere else. And it's this land that I've promised. And that actually, even in the second half of the book, becomes a problem because that generation that came out of Egypt didn't get to go into the land. They got to wander around in the wilderness for a while, but they didn't really get to go in and conquer Canaan because of their disobedience and their refusal to accept God's promises. So that's a theme that'll come up as well. Other themes, the necessity of holiness and obedience. And that primarily comes through the giving of the law. We're going to see that repeatedly. And so this idea of God's holiness and their need for holiness themselves, godliness. You see that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. It says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see the issue there of obedience. Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. That's the idea. Again, we have this concept of being delivered from sin, which is partly the purpose of the law. If you look at a couple other themes, God's sovereignty and omnipotence is prolific, especially in the plagues. You're going to see how those plagues were specifically designed to target different Egyptian gods, to show God's superior and authority over those supposed gods. We're also going to see him stressing, if you will, Pharaoh, to show his sovereignty over Pharaoh. He essentially, in fact, one of the last passages we worked on, tells Moses, go in and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. But gee, Moses, guess what? He's not going to do it without me stretching out my hand. He'll do it when I make him do it. And so there's an element of God's sovereignty that we'll see through all of this. They have to know that God is all these things. He's holy, he's perfect, he's just, but he's also sovereign and can do what he's promised he would do. Also, another main theme that comes up is God's presence among his people. When we get to the name of God, Yahweh, we'll see how that's represented in the name of God. There's a whole mess of things that can be wrapped up in that word Yahweh, and one of them is God's presence among his people. So that's another theme that'll show up here. We have the building of the tabernacle and God coming down in a cloud into that, where they can physically see God's presence among them. We have the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire that's leading them out of Egypt. Why? To show God's presence among them. That's something you and I don't really experience today. What we have instead is the internal indwelling of the Holy Spirit to show that God is present with us. So we see that theme here as well in the book of Exodus, God's presence among his people. In fact, he refers to him as my people. Another thing is God's holiness. You see that when they come to the mountain and God basically says, don't let them even come up and touch the mountain. They have to look at me from a distance. You know, the tabernacle, even the Holy of Holies, only this, you know, priest, highest priest could go into that. There was this teaching that God does where he teaches them out his otherness, his sacredness, his holiness, which means to be set apart. And so that becomes a theme here as well. In fact, that's really the purpose of the giving of the law. It isn't that just do these things and you'll be okay. It was to teach the idea of separateness, holiness. The only way we can understand what sin is to understand what holiness is. We have to be able to see God as holy other to recognize why our sin offends him. And so that theme is going to come up here as well in the book. Your head's hurting yet? We'll see all these things come up as we go through it. Okay, this is an important one, the date of the Exodus. And the reason why this can be so important is because this is oftentimes why so many reject that Israel was ever in Egypt, that there was ever anything such as an Exodus. In fact, one thing I was listening to this week was basically a discussion about how the Hebrews actually just sort of came out of Canaan. That's where they originated. Has nothing to do with Egypt. Has nothing to do with the Exodus. They were just another group in Canaan that sort of arose, you know. And that's really the truth. You know, and a lot of their argument comes from, well, yeah, we know what the Bible says, but the dates just don't match, you know? And so I think it's important to understand the dates, especially, you know, even in evangelical circles, there are two primary dates that are focused on for the Exodus. The top one is what's referred to as the early date, which is the one that is most widely accepted by people within our circles. That early date refers to 1440 or 1446 BC. Again, probably the most popular one among evangelicals. That's what you'll find in most evangelical churches. Now, where's the evidence for that? What do they rely on for that? Well, if you look at it, it's primarily 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt." So he's saying basically, when Israelite came out of Egypt, 480 years later, something happened. Well, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So here's the thing. If you look at the little notes there, Solomon became king in 970 BC. That's pretty well accepted. Not a whole lot of controversy over that. Well, that means he started the temple in 966, 4 years later. Because this text tells us that Solomon began to build the temple 4 years after he had been king, right? In his fourth year. So, if he became king in 970, started building it in 966, 480 years prior to that would put the date at 1446. That's why we know the Exodus happened around 1446. Because the Bible tells us, hey, it happened 480 years prior to Solomon building his temple. So those of us that take the scripture at face value typically would accept that. Okay? Further support is found in Judges 11:26. While Israel lived in Hezbon and its villages, and in Aor and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them with that time? Well, this is something that Jephthah had said. Now, he lived about 1100 BC. That's when he wrote this. And he said at that time Israel had been living in the land for 300 years. So, if he wrote that or said that about 1100 BC, 300 years earlier, plus 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, also gets back to about 1440 BC. So we have two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that both point back to right around 1440 or 1446. So if we just relied on what the Bible says, we would think, well, it probably is somewhere in the 1440s when Israel left Egypt. Now, there are those that choose a later date. 1250 is generally what most people say. And the primary reason they do that is because in Exodus 1 verse 11, it refers to two cities and said that the Israelites, when they were enslaved, and by the way, these, just so you know, all this is going to be up online. You'll be able to get these notes, all my notes, all the pictures, all the slides. I saw somebody taking a picture. I'm like, you don't have to do that if you don't want to. You can go online and get it. I'll post it with the audio today. But here's the thing. They look at Exodus 1:11, and it says there that the Israelites, when they were enslaved, built for Pharaoh storage cities named Pithon and Ramses. Now, why is that important? Well, that name Ramses is very similar to the name Ramses. You mentioned watching the Ten Commandments. They believe, I think it was Yul Brynner played Ramses, the Pharaoh. Many of them thought that he was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. I've got a different opinion. But anyway, so they say, well, the name Ramses didn't come about until, I think it was the 1200s, if I remember right. Yeah, 1200 BC. So if that's the case, those cities would not have been named after those pharaohs. So how could the Israelites have built those cities in the 1400s or earlier, when those names weren't used until so much later? And that's their argument. They ignore the other passages we just looked at and say that this one trumps that. They couldn't have done it. The reason they so quickly accept that is because it doesn't fit their narrative anyway. That, you know, they don't believe it even happened most of the time. But here's the thing. We know that in the Scriptures, oftentimes there are places where there's something called an anachronism, which is where an editor, somebody later, a scribe, change the name to reflect a more modern name so that readers would know. So think about this. Let's just say, for instance, that Chicago originally was named Mike. All right? None of you today would know what that is. We went to the city of Mike. You came across an ancient writing from 500 years ago that said, we went to the city of Mike. You'd go, huh? But if somebody said, well, I know that Mike was changed at some point to the name Chicago, I'm going to change it now in the text so that modern readers know it. And we have examples of that, including with the use of the name Ramses. So most scholars that understand the previous verses and accept the previous verses would say what we see here is basically an editor who'd simply, at some point, change the names in the text so that more modern readers of his day would know what they were. So the cities weren't originally called Pithom or Ramses. It had some other name. And again, we have other examples of that, and I don't have a problem with that. People say, well, that violates the inspiration of the Scriptures. Not necessarily. Because they're still the cities. They were still there. It doesn't change what happened. It's just the names changed. The other possibility that some have said is, sometimes cities had more than one name. And it's possible that these were names that were used originally back then. Anyway. Now, another reason why people that hold to this late view, there's something called a Merneptah Stele or Steele, depends on who's pronouncing it. Steele, Stele, Stele, I've heard it multiple ways. Steele is probably the most appropriate. It's basically, it's a giant rock slab, okay? It basically dates to 1207 BC. It was a pharaoh's, his name was actually Pharaoh Merneptah, and it was a record of his conquests when he went into the land of Canaan and he destroyed or basically conquered three cities, okay? And one of the things he does, there's only one people group he mentions, Israel. And he says, Israel is laid waste, that should be waste, W-A-S-T-E, bare of seed. And so, because it was written in the 1200s, and because he only refers to Israel as a people group and not a fortified country with big cities and walls and everything else, they must have been fairly small. And if the emperor, or if the king of Egypt was able to go in and lay them waste, they had to be small. There's no way they could have been in there for 200 to 300 years. They must have just gotten out of Egypt. They must have been really small. It seems like a large extrapolation, doesn't it? Difficulty, and we'll see why this steel actually does the opposite, or Steely does the opposite later. But anyway, I just wanted to be aware of that, because if you were to Google this kind of stuff, this is what you would see. Oh, this mirroring up the steel. Steely just disregards the, ignore it. Okay. So this is my fun. This is the fun part. I hope this is more entertaining than the rest. Okay. So, archaeological evidence for the Exodus. Most ancient Near Eastern, that's A-N-E, ancient Near East, claim that there is zero evidence for the Exodus. They are adamant about it. Absolutely rabid and adamant. I was watching a video the other day that I would mention to you. It happened to be by a female expert. She's a professor at a large seminary here in the United States. She teaches on biblical archaeology. And so they were analyzing, her and the guy that did the podcast were analyzing another video by what I would call a true biblical archaeologist. And he was talking about evidence of Abraham. And one of the things she started with, she goes, oh, this is just silly. Abraham's a myth. Therefore, any references in archaeology to Abraham, we could find an inscription. We could find a drawing of Abraham, and it doesn't change anything. Because Abraham's a myth. So that's how they start. It's just, it's a myth, right? So, I ran a bunch of stuff through some AI engines just to get a feel about what some of them would say. I'm not a huge AI fan, but there's some things that they actually can help us benefit with. But listen to what Gemini AI said. I just did a very simple prompt about, is there any evidence for the Exodus? And this is the way it responded. Archaeological evidence directly confirming the biblical Exodus, a mass migration of 600,000 plus men, is non-existent, with most scholars viewing it as foundational myth with a potential much smaller historical core. While no direct evidence exists in Sinai or Egypt for the specific massive 13th century, that's much later than what we've just proposed, that becomes important in a minute, event, indirect archaeological data supports that Canaanite slaves lived in the Nile Delta and that a largely indigenous highland population formed in, where? Canaan, during the Iron Age. In other words, there's no evidence that they ever came out of Egypt. There's no evidence that they were ever in Sinai. They came out of Canaan. Okay? All right. So why do most critics, these liberals, believe this? Well, they completely reject the Bible as an accurate historical account. That's the first part. Okay? Now here's what's interesting about that. Almost every other area of study, if you're going to look at something, written sources are the primary evidence. Always. In most forms of archaeology, as well as even history of any kind, written sources are critical, right? Except when it comes to the Bible. They will look at Babylonian stuff. They'll look at Canaanite stuff. They'll look at Egyptian hieroglyphics. That stuff. They'll say, oh, look at what it says. It must be true. And they compare it to archaeology then and what they dig out of the ground, because they recognize the stuff in the ground doesn't tell you a whole lot. It's the writings that oftentimes help you understand that, except when it comes to the Bible. See, they can't do that with the Bible because the Bible's all myth. That's their starting point. So it doesn't matter what the archaeology shows. The Bible is myth. Therefore, if the evidence that we see in archaeology aligns with the Bible, there's got to be another explanation. It can't be what the Bible says because the Bible is myth. That's the bottom line. Okay? Unfortunately, that's becoming more common even in evangelical circles. Well, the archaeology says, the archaeology says, the archaeology... No, what does the Bible say? Okay. Second reason why so many would deny the evidence is because of what we see at point B there. When the archaeological evidence aligns with the biblical record, they reject it because it doesn't fit their timeline or their chronology. Now, here's the thing. When it comes to dating archaeology, there are timelines that archaeologists use. And they're all over the map. Most archaeology, especially in the Middle East, for dating purposes, they use Egyptian, some Mesopotamian, some Babylonian timelines. And they try to use those to determine this rock layer or this, you know, pottery or everything else. The problem is that those timelines are all over the place. Egyptian, there are four or five different timelines in Egyptian chronology that nobody agrees on. Some will say this pharaoh was a pharaoh at this time, and somebody else will go, no, he couldn't have been, it's over. And then another guy comes in and says, no, it couldn't have been, it's over. It's a mess. It's an absolute, it is highly, highly unreliable. But they'll use those timelines anyway to date everything. And so the timeline in the Bible is very different. And it is very consistent. Not always exactly. There might be a 50 years here, 60 years. But for the most part, the biblical timeline is very consistent. But it doesn't align with the Egyptian timeline or the Babylonian timeline very well based on what they claim. Now, when you start to really put the pieces together and you use the biblical timeline, it's amazing how much of the Egyptian timeline and the Babylonian timeline all line up and fit very well with it. Now, I'm going to be very biased here. It's because the biblical timeline is the accurate one. Partly because it was divinely inspired when it was written, when it was recorded. But they reject that. And so, one, they just say the Bible's myth. But secondly, they're like, well, it doesn't match our timeline. And you'll see why that's important with some of the evidence I'm going to show you here now. So, let me give you some examples. So these are examples of archaeology that supports what we find in the scriptures. The first one, evidence of large Semitic population in Egypt's Nile Delta. Semitic is basically Jews. Okay? So, we know the Bible tells us that Israel settled in a place called Goshen, which is the Nile Delta in the very northern part of Egypt. And even today, if you were to Google this or to ask, is there any evidence? Most of the time it'll tell you, no, there's no evidence. There's no evidence that Israel was ever up in the Nile Delta at all. But here's the thing. There's actually massive amounts of evidence. There is a huge, huge population of Semitics. We know that because as we dig down in rock layers, we find the layer that shows Semitic building structures and other things. So we know that there was a huge Semitic population in northern Egypt about the time that the Bible says they were there, which essentially would be before the 1400s. So 1700s, 1600s, 1500s, that's when the Bible says they were there. And we can go there and we can see and we can dig this up and we can find this evidence. It's there, okay? Also, what's very interesting about that is that population of Semitics that were in northern Egypt disappeared abruptly. About the time the Bible says they disappeared. And in addition to that, there was a fairly large mass migration to the east of Egypt and into Canaan about that same time. But if you ask the people about that, if you ask these ancient Near Eastern scholars about that, you know what their response is? Yeah, you're right, but it's not the right time. It couldn't have been Israel. So they admit, yeah, there's Semitic stuff we found, but it's at the wrong time period. It's much too late. Again, well, same evidence, but it can't be that because it doesn't match the time. They play the game, right? But again, and you have good biblical archaeologists that have been in that area that have been digging this stuff up. You can tell that it's Semitic because of some of the building structures, the homes, etc., come right from that. They're not Egyptian. You would expect only to find Egyptian-style homes in northern Egypt, not Semitic homes that later we find in Israel because they basically are Semitic in nature. So that's pretty good piece of evidence, and it relates specifically to the Exodus here. We know that Israel was in Egypt because the Bible tells us they were, and we can find evidence archaeologically that they were, a lot of it. But again, it gets rejected by most Bible scholars. Okay? This one's really cool. We've mentioned this one before. So Joseph migrated his family up to the northern Nile Delta area. There was a palace found at a place called Avaris, which is a city within Goshen. And it has been excavated. You can actually go look at pictures and see it, and see drawings of it. And here's what's interesting about it. This palace, it's a royal palace up in the Goshen area, okay? Which means right in that area Israel was. And in the time period, so they've been able to date this palace they found to the period before 1440. So it would have been the time when Israel was living in northern Egypt. Now, This palace, on one end of it, is supported by 12 large pillars. In addition, there's a garden area with 12 tombs. There are 11 normal tombs, but then there happens to be one set aside that is a royal tomb. Now, in addition to that, when they excavated this, they found out that in the 11 tombs, they still found the original burial individuals. But in the royal tomb, the body was gone. Now, some would argue, well, it could have been taken by thieves. Absolutely, we admit that. Except, what does the Bible tell us? Joseph had, or Israel had 12 sons. Oh, 12 pillars. It says that they lived in Goshen. There's a royal palace. Joseph was the second highest individual in all of Egypt. Would have likely lived in a palace. When his brothers all died, they would have likely been buried near the palace because of his their connection to him. Joseph, when he died, the biblical text tells us he was left there, but he was actually buried there in Egypt, but he told his brothers, when we leave, take my bones with you. In fact, Exodus tells us that Moses took the bones. Joshua tells us those bones were taken and buried in the land of Canaan. And so what do we have? This matches what we find in the biblical text fairly well. Does it prove that that palace was where Joseph lived? Doesn't prove it. But gee, the Bible tells us something and we find evidence of it. Now here's probably the most remarkable part. Within this, I think it was in the garden area, there's this room. And it's basically a large hall with high ceilings, and there was a large statue. If I remember right, I think they said it stood about 15 feet tall. And it was an Asiatic male, meaning a Hebrew male. The facial features, the skin tone, it still has color on it. The haircut style. So they know it wasn't an Egyptian royal official, but they know it was a royal official. And again, with all the Asiatic features, which again is a reference to the Jews. But it also was wearing a robe, and they still have the colors. It was a multicolored robe. Now what's weird about that is, why Joseph might have been wearing a multicolored robe later in his life, we don't know. But we do find that he was given a special robe by his father. Is there some connection there that Joseph continued throughout his life, possibly, to dress that way, thinking of his father? We don't know. But what's interesting is here's this, the head's been cut off and it's kind of laying on the ground, but you have this royal figure that's truly Semitic, with the haircut, the skin tone, the facial features, is of royal nature and also happens to have a robe where they still see the colors painted in it, the striped colors. It was very unusual. It just sounds like what we find in the scriptures, does it not? But yet, they'll say, but it couldn't be Joseph. It couldn't be Joseph's family. There's got to be another. Why? It doesn't match our chronology of Egyptian chronology. It doesn't fit. The Bible's a myth. It can't be what we see. Now again, I have to be very careful. Does this prove? No, but it's sort of like, you know what? Okay, we have this evidence in the Nile Delta area of Semitic people living there that left exactly like the Bible says, and then going into Canaan like the Bible says, and oh, we happen to find this palace. It looks an awful lot like it probably was Joseph in the place Joseph lived. It matches the biblical record. Well, okay, does it prove it? Getting close. What about Egyptian records? Again, they'll say there's no evidence within Egyptian records themselves referencing Israel ever being there or Hebrews ever being there. It defies logic because there's actual stuff. Look at this. Hieroglyphics depicting Semitic slaves in Egypt. You can go in and you can see these images themselves, and it shows Semitic looking people bowing down as slaves before Egyptians in their own hieroglyphics. Not a lot of them, but enough. Another one, there's these two papyri that are basically written records. They're on reeds, smashed reeds, so rather than being inscriptions on stone, they're basically plant material that's been flattened. Both of them mention a group called the Habarus. Now, are those the Hebrews? We don't know. It's very similar in Hebrew. Most evangelical scholars believe that the Habarus were a reference to the Hebrews, but they show them working on construction projects in Egypt. There's another papyrus that was found in the southern part of Thebes, which records the names of Egyptian slaves. They have at least, it's either, I think there's 30 of them they know specifically, and another 70 or so that are Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. And it shows that they were given Egyptian names, meaning it shows the Hebrew name and then it gives you their new Egyptian name, a practice that was common. So we have a list of slaves who worked in Egypt who have Hebrew names. But there couldn't have been Hebrews in Egypt. There's two inscriptions on a temple to one of the pharaohs. This pharaoh actually reigned after the one that was the pharaoh of the Exodus. There's two inscriptions on his temple, and it refers to the land east of Egypt as the land of the nomads of Yahweh. Egyptians didn't worship Yahweh. The Canaanites didn't worship Yahweh. The only ones who worshiped Yahweh were the Israelites. And yet here's this pharaoh who's reigning during the wanderings in the wilderness, and he says, he thinks enough to put two inscriptions on his temple that the land to the east of Egypt is the land of the nomads, the wanderers, people in the wilderness who happen to worship Yahweh. But you see, none of the Egyptians would have known anything about Yahweh or Egyptians wandering in the wilderness because it didn't happen. This pharaoh just made it up, right? And then we have the stele that I mentioned to you before, this Merneptah stele. It records the conquest again of this pharaoh, and this would have happened during the conquest, Israel's conquest, after they had been in the land for about 150 years. It's at 200 years after the Exodus. This pharaoh goes into the Canaan, and he attacks these three cities. But he doesn't mention any other inhabitants. He only refers to Israel. So what does this tell us? That 200 years after Israel left Egypt, they were in the land of Canaan because this pharaoh mentions these people, Israel specifically, in the land of Canaan. But it couldn't have happened. He must have made it up. So again, does any of this prove? You know, it's kind of stacking up, isn't it? And this is just a surface look. What about Jericho? This gets into the conquest, which does prove the Exodus because it's part of the Exodus story, right? We all know about Jericho. They went to the city of Jericho. God told them to march around the city 7 days. The last day they marched around it 7 times. They blew their trumpets. The walls came tumbling down and they just walked right in, it says. Okay? Well, Jericho today is known as Tel Asultan. Tel is basically a city mound. And they call it a tel because a city would be, say, you know, ransacked or destroyed, and then they would build right on top of it again. And then they would build on top of it again. And so you generally have these rock layers. And what happens is archaeologists will date those rock layers, and they'll assign dates to those rock layers. And there's about 20 different layers at Jericho right now, but they break them into 5 time periods, what they refer to as cities. So city 1 is one time period, city 2 is another, city 3 is another time period. And I believe it's city 3 that relates to the biblical timeline of Jericho. And here's what's interesting about it. When they discovered the city, there's been multiple individuals who have gone there, and they've all sort of debated. Garstang was one of them, and there's some others that have excavated there. Some of them have basically been, a lot of them have been non-Christians. Most of them have been non-Christians, but there's been a Christian or two that has kind of done work there. And they don't all agree on what they found, but there are certain things they all agree on. One of them is the walls, and they discovered the walls within that one particular layer. The walls did indeed tumble down and created ramps that you could just walk up. In addition to that, the way that these walls came down, typically when armies would attack, they would breach a certain part of the wall and break that wall, and they would go in that section. The rest of the walls would still be standing. This was not what they found at Jericho. Most of the walls had completely collapsed. That is not something typically an army would do. They don't have to. They just need to breach the city. But the walls came down, and you could still, you see the drawings from the people that originally started excavating this. They show how the because the walls were, basically you'd have a section with a wall, another section and another wall, and as these walls tumbled down, they basically created ramps up into the city. So that was one thing they discovered. They also discovered that most of the city had been burned. There's a burn layer there. And that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. Something else that it tells us, the scriptures tell us that it happened in the springtime. And when they, at this particular layer, which is very unusual, they found tons and tons and tons of jars with fresh wheat, and it's not fresh today, but wheat that have been stored, which happens typically in the springtime when it's harvested. They don't normally see that because normally when armies attack a city, they would take the food to feed the armies, but God told them not to take anything except the metals. They had to leave all the food behind. That's exactly what you saw in this, which is highly unusual. Archaeologists couldn't explain why it happened. So they have all these weird excuses. Well, the Bible tells us they were told to leave it there. So they left it there. Something else that was rather interesting is that there was a section. If you remember, the Bible tells us that they built homes along that wall. That's where Rahab was. And what's interesting is there is a section of the wall that did not collapse that has residential housing in it. Is that possibly one of the areas where Rahab may have been living? That she was protected as the rest of the walls came down? God protected the walls where Rahab's house was to protect Rahab as she hung that scarlet thread out her window? I don't know. Sounds like it, maybe. And again, what they'll do with this is they'll say, but it's the wrong time. Yes, that looks a lot about what's in the Bible, but it's, no, that's the wrong time. It can't be Israel. It doesn't fit our timeline. The Exodus happened so much later, if it happened at all. And this layer in Jericho is so much earlier. Well, follow the biblical timeline, you'll see how it all fits. So again, another example of that. There's all kinds of other stuff. I've got stacks of books at home on archaeology. I love the stuff. I would love to go on a... Two kind of digs I want to go on. I want to go to Israel and dig somewhere. And I want to go on a dinosaur dig. Go find some dinosaur bones, you know. Well, let's keep going here. I want to try to get through this. If your head's hurting already. But pretty cool stuff. The evidence is there. Don't listen to anyone and say, it doesn't exist. It's not there. Most of those folks are either unsaved or barely saved. All right. How long was Israel in Egypt? I'll try to rush through this here. There are two primary thoughts on how long Israel was in Egypt, and it gets a little crazy. Two most widely accepted durations are about 430 years or half that, 215. Support for the 430 years, a number of Bible passages, Genesis 15:13, says they were enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's what it tells us in Genesis 14. It's when God was telling Abraham what would happen. He told him, they'll be in there for 400 years. Okay, Exodus 12, verse 40, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, you think he's being specific here? The author's telling us, it's exactly 430 years. All the hosts of the Lord, all of Israel, went out from the land of Egypt. Acts chapter 7, verse 6, Stephen, when he was being stoned, but God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And so, most of that evidence that we see there all suggests 400, 430 years thereabouts. The argument against this view is the genealogies in Exodus chapter 6 appear to only allow four generations. So there is some difficulty with that. Now, there's arguments that help us to understand that. They're probably the most common one with Exodus 6. I'm actually working through it right now. That maybe it's what's called a telescoping genealogy, which means there may be some pieces missing in there. But it appears that probably what's happening is God told Abraham, there'll be four generations. In the fourth generation, they'll come out. So God told Abraham they'll be enslaved for 400 years, and in the fourth generation, they'll come out. Okay. Does he mean a literal four generations there, or is he simply referring to the ages of some of the patriarchs that we'll see in here? And it gets muddy. I don't want to confuse you too much, but there's not too much. I mean, there's controversy over it, but I think there's an easy way to resolve it. So I'm somebody who just takes this literally. Okay. Now, there are some who say, no, it couldn't have been. They say it's probably closer to 215 years. They use two primary passages for that. I'm not going to do too much on this except to say that Genesis 3:16 may suggest that those 430 years started when God made his promise. So in other words, it wasn't 430 years in Egypt from the time that they got there to the time they left, but the 430-year time clock started when God made his promise to Abraham. So that 430 years includes the time from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then all the way up to the Exodus. That's what they argue. And they do that because of the way that Galatians 3, what Paul says. However, it appears that Paul was quoting from the Septuagint, which is really weird because the Septuagint on Exodus 12, verse 40, it's very different than the Hebrew translation. Don't know why that is. So it appears that Paul might have been quoting from that. But anyway, I want to just point it out. In my opinion, the explicit statements in Exodus 12 means that it had to have been a large population, a long duration. And part of it, too, is because the size of Israel makes a difference. When you realize how big Israel was when they leave, it's going to require a longer time period than just 200 years, most likely. So let's look at the population. Population of Israel. This is a big one for a lot of people. They want to know how many Israelites came out of Egypt. And there's a debate. The most common belief is that it was 2 to 2.5 million people or so. This is based on things like Exodus 12:37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. It should say here also aside from the women, because this is the reference to men probably over military age, essentially. There's an exodus, a census in Numbers chapter 1. It leaves out the tribe of Levi, but if you add all those numbers up, it goes through all the tribes, it says how many men were in each of the tribes in Numbers 1. It also adds up to about 600,000. So what we end up with is Exodus 12, Numbers 1, both suggest that there's 600,000 men that left Israel. They typically left the men out, they leave the women behind, but they only counted the men. Well, based on all kinds of factors and population growth and all that kind of weird stuff, most scholars would say that that would equate to about 2 to 2.5 million or 2.4 million people that left Egypt. When you consider there's probably an equal number of women and how many children are a part of that. And so you take that 600,000 and it becomes 2.4 million. Okay? So, the main objections to that population is various passages in Deuteronomy state that the Canaanites were more numerous than Israel, and most secular ancient Near East archaeologists will say, well, the largest Canaanite populations were like 300,000 people. So Israel couldn't have been that big. But again, that's their estimate. They don't know. There are no records. We don't know how big those Canaanite populations were, but the Bible tells us that they were bigger than Israel. That's all it tells us. Another reason they object is that Israel's population at the time was estimated to be 3 to 4 million. Again, it was an estimate. Well, how could Israel be, you know, bigger than that? That'd be crazy. Can't be that big. So those people that don't want to accept the larger number suggest another number, which is only 30,000. That's the alternate. I'm sure there's people within there somewhere, but they say, well, the word for thousand, when it says 600,000, well, that word for thousand can mean group, clan, tribe. It doesn't mean individuals, and so if you do that, they do the numbers, they do the math and everything else, and it comes out to something like, maybe 6,000 men, maybe another 6,000 women, and by the time you're done, there's 30,000 people. That's all the bigger they were. You know what? And then they would argue as well that 30,000 people could survive for 40 years in the wilderness, but 2 million couldn't. They'll also argue that, well, 30,000 could gather around and listen to Moses, because they didn't have big amphitheaters and everything else. Obviously, they couldn't have 200 or 2 million people listening to Moses. That wouldn't work. How could they do that? Now, the problem I have with that is when you look at the census in Numbers chapter 1, they give exact numbers. Many of those tribes themselves are larger than this 30,000. So you have to completely ignore what Numbers says. If you say that only 30,000 people left Egypt, you have to ignore the biblical text. The other thing is, if you go through Numbers, there's three occasions where plagues wiped out those wandering in the wilderness. When you add those numbers up, 50,000 people died in the wilderness. So if 30,000 people came out and 50,000 people died, how does that work? The math just doesn't line up. So I don't buy this argument that Israel was smaller. Evangelical opinion favors a larger number. I won't have you go into this, but it's interesting. I did do another thing with a bunch of the AI engines. One of the things you're really good at is math. In fact, I think it was David Ransifer mentioned Aiden using AI to do his math homework in college. It's really good at math. So I basically did a very simple prompt. Could 70 people over 400 years in the ancient Near East grow to 2.4 million in 400 years? Every single AI engine I worked that through said, oh, absolutely. Based on a growth rate of only 2.6%, there are populations today, and there were populations historically that grew at a rate faster than that. So Copilot said it this way. It was mathematically sound, demographically realistic in historical context, and consistent with known population models. 70 people could easily grow to 2.4 million in 400 years. No question about it. The last thing I'll mention here, and we'll end with this. I won't go into too much detail on this, but people always want to know who's the Pharaoh of the Jews. There's a debate. And part of the reason there's a debate is because the Egyptian timeline is a mess. Some take it all sequentially, like this Pharaoh led to this Pharaoh led to this Pharaoh. Some of them see it as co-regency and reigning in different areas, and it's just a mess, an absolute mess. But if you watch the, is it Cecil D. DeVille? If you watch the Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner, is that his name? Plays Ramses. Because they believe, and that was the general idea, it was Ramses II, I believe, that was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. There are some who still believe that. But there are two specific pharaohs that most evangelical scholars today would accept as the pharaohs of the Exodus. One is Amenhotep II, and then the other one, it's not clearly nearly as popular, but there's some good reason for it, Neferhotep. Now, why is this important? And this, again, just gets into how we play this. When you look at the Bible, there are some biblical clues that tell us, even if we don't know the timeline exactly, if we don't accept the timeline in Egypt or whatever, there's some interesting clues. Who could be the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Well, he would have to have reigned during the date of the Exodus, clearly, right? That's a gimme. But the person who reigned before him had to reign for at least 40 years. And the reason for that was Moses was 40 when he fled, and he returned 40 years later after the Pharaoh had died. So when you look at the math there, the Pharaoh that was currently during the Exodus, his predecessor had to have been had to reign for at least 40 years. Okay? Which means he had to follow somebody who reigned 40 years. So the guy who reigned immediately before the Pharaoh in the Exodus, that guy had to reign for at least 40 years. Okay, the Pharaoh could not have been the firstborn. Why? If the Pharaoh of the Exodus was a firstborn son, what would have happened during the 10th plague? Well, the Pharaoh of the Exodus didn't die, so he could not have been a firstborn son. Next, the person who came after him could not have been his firstborn son. Why? All right, you catching where we're going with this? So get this, there are only two or three pharaohs in the whole list of pharaohs we have that meet all those qualifications. Out of all the pharaohs, there's only two or three that match. The two that are mentioned here, Amenhotep II and Neferhotep, are two of them. I don't remember who the third one is, but they don't give him much credence. Again, it doesn't really matter significantly to us, except that it's interesting you lay this out, because when you go back into archaeology and you look at the evidence, there are pharaohs that match these very strict guidelines. And when we look at the biblical timeline, they fit and they match, which again just offers support for the scriptures. So, I know this is an awful lot. I know that it's very weighty. If you're somebody who likes all the details, like I said, we'll put these up online for you. But the thing I want us to take away from this, okay, and the reason why we do this, is it helps us understand some of the things that go on in the book. We're going to see some things as we go through that'll come back to kind of, you know, this stuff will sort of settle in and be like, oh, that's right, you know, that was important, okay? So that's partly it. But for me, the biggest part is we're looking at real history here. God grounds our faith in real historical events with real people. And because of that, what we find in the scriptures is accurate. It'd be meaningless if, as so many say, oh, it's just purely myth, but hey, you believe it. It's cool. It shapes your faith. No, our faith is only valuable if what we read in the scriptures is accurate and true, not just spiritually. There are many who would say, well, the spiritual truth is you can rely on those, but the rest of it, they do that with Genesis all the time. You can't trust Genesis 1. Oh, there was no flood. No, it was a joke. Babel didn't happen. You know, Abraham, well, we don't really know. Was there real Abraham? A real quick story on that. They're related. There was this same archaeologist I was listening to the other day. We've been finding so much stuff recently on the house of David and David. They found this palace and all kinds of stuff archaeologically. It's pretty exciting. So the guy brought this up on the video, and she said, oh, David, I mean, you don't even know if he's real. And the guy's like, yeah, well, what about the house of David? Well, the house of David refers to his descendants. How can you have descendants if you're not real? But she was like, you know, just a bunch of people that just took that name, you know? No, folks. What we have here is actual, literal history, and because we can trust the spiritual part of it. If we can trust the historical part of it, we can trust the spiritual part of it too. If we can trust the story of Abraham, we can trust God's promises to Abraham to not only bless him, but to bless all the nations through his seed. If we can't trust the story, then we can't. If we can't trust the story of the Exodus, where God went to Israel, basically, and called them out and established them as a nation and walked them through the wilderness and gave them the law, if that never really happened, then there could be no Messiah, there could be no book of the law, we're wasting our time. And so for me, that's why this kind of stuff is important. That's why I kind of geek out on some of it. You might not so much, but for me it's critically important. Because again, what we should walk away with this morning is, this is real historical stuff that God really did with these people, and it forms our faith and teaches us something about Him, because all of this that we're going to see in the book of Exodus, God does because He's a faithful God to His promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's critical to us. Amen?